begin our study today with answers to several questions. A significant point was raised in the question period on Monday, relevant to the role of women as the Ezra, concerning Paul's statement that women are in a subordinate position. And in that discussion period, I was asked, what do you do with Paul's statement? And I think that answer merits the attention of everybody who heard that first study. And so briefly, I want to indicate, by way of summary for those who've heard it and by way of perhaps a bombshell for those who have not heard it, that Paul's statement concerning the status of women must be interpreted in the light of the statement in Genesis. In the book of Genesis, it states that God created man in his image. The word man in Hebrew has two meanings. It can mean a human being, or it can mean the male, and it can be a proper name, Adam. In the beginning, God created Adam. When you come to the Hebrew, one must choose between these three meanings. Seemingly, Paul chose number two or number three meaning, and he should have chosen number one. Now, you don't have to take my word for it that he should have chosen number one. Genesis is quite clear that number one is the meaning. God created Adam in his image, male and female created he them. Adam, used in that verse in Genesis, is very, very explicit that the Adam includes male and female. And it reinforces that by having a plural suffix, which gives us the English plural pronoun, them. Of the three alternatives, one, two, and three, Genesis is clear. Women are created in the image of God. Paul, speaking to members of a chauvinist, male-oriented community in his day, in order to win their allegiance for loyalty to Christ, accommodated to their argumentation. Paul is not concerned about establishing the status of women per se, as he was about establishing the status of Christ. And in that argument, for argument's sake, like a debater, you know, you never take the word of a debater for truth. He can take either side of the issue and make it sound good. Paul is somewhat debating a point. The point was, is Jesus the Christ? And to get that point across, he used a bit of logic and argumentation from Genesis, and he pulled it over the eyes of his debaters when he took number three, perhaps number two to be the meaning. He won his argument, for there were those who did accept the Christ. But it was unfortunate that when he said Adam, the male, was in the image of God, and suggested that the female was not in the image of God, that if the female has anything coming to her in the way of glory, she gets it from the male. That was poor argumentation on the status of women. And one must interpret Paul in the light of the original text as it stands in Genesis. The Old Testament stands for instruction, for correction, and for reproof in righteousness. do not be afraid to let the Old Testament speak and clarify and establish the meaning of New Testament text. The Old Testament, too, is the Word of God. It is inspired. Not going to elaborate anymore, because we have only 60 minutes in this hour, and I must move to answer a question which nobody asked. It's a very uncomfortable feeling to have an answer and have nobody ask the question. In the presentation yesterday, where I addressed myself to the issue of the war stories, which I believe not to be really indicative of what was God's will, but rather what was man's intent, and try to indicate how you can tell the difference in the Old Testament war stories, as where is the authentic, real Word of God, by stating what flourishes and flowers and blossoms in the light of the cross, you can be pretty sure is the authentic Word of God. What withers and dries up in the shadow of the cross, you better anticipate you have not a revelation from God, but a theology from somebody, some man. And theologians are like most of us. They like to build arguments to prove their conclusions. Now, the question that should have come after that, and I thought it would come up in the discussion for sure, at least some would ask it, he didn't, was why in the world are there war stories then in the Bible after all? I mean, if they are not the Word of God concerning what really is His will and His desire for Israel, why are they there? They are there as a part of the inspired, authoritative Word of God, as case studies on human sin. They are there as a part of the inspired and authoritative Word of God as case studies on human sin. They tell me what I'm like. And they tell you what you're like, not at your best, but at your worst. In my last days in Japan as a missionary, we're back in the rather difficult days in 1969, when Kantogakuin campus was under the control of the radical students. Brand new building constructed, I forget the cost, somewhere around $1 million, had been taken over by the radical students, barricaded, and Coke bottles made into Molotov cocktails had been carried to the roof. Stones and rocks were on the top floor and in the visible from the roof, an arsenal of primitive weapons. And on the top floor, maintaining this arsenal, were seemingly students, helmeted with a towel across their face so their identity could not be established, carrying what looked to be like 3x3 inch, 8 foot pieces of wood. And one day as I saw 3 or 4 of these Zengakuren or Zengakuren related students on top of their citadel, marching arrogantly, and even behind the masked face, I knew they were smirking. I had an impulse. I had one of those flashes out of childhood come across my mind, and it gave me a desire. And the flash was a flash of Gary Cooper playing Sergeant York. And the desire was, give me a rifle, and I'll knock every one of those arrogant militants right off the roof. Now, remind you, I was an American Baptist missionary. I, at that moment, was a perfect disciple of Joshua. Not one penny of my money had gone into the construction of that building. I didn't like their arrogance, and because I didn't like their arrogance, I was ready to kill them. Now that's a case study from a missionary who has a larger book of case studies of how good people, now I'm not that bad a guy. You see, I have more very strong passive ascendancy. But how good people, religious people, righteous people can pick up the sword and take blood when there are other alternatives. The war stories of the Old Testament are case studies of human evil. And they need to be presented like that. They are not stories of saints. They could make it where our God some Teutonic warlord. Or they could make it where our God, the god Hachiman, the god of war in Japan. Then they would have a legitimate place as being models of godly behavior. And too long we have mistaken case studies of human sin and presented them as though they were descriptive details for godly behavior. And when you can't tell the difference between sin and sainthood, we really are bad off. The war stories of ancient Israel need to be presented, because we work by the same emotions. Even good people, church people, godly people, work by those same emotions, have the same goals, the same ambitions, and it is sin. They that live by the sword shall perish by the sword. God has given us an authoritative word about ourselves. The Bible contains a revelation, a twofold revelation. The Bible contains a revelation from God about himself. But the Bible also contains a revelation from God about us. About us as a part of the sinful family of man, but also about us as people within a religious community. Religious people are tempted to some of the greatest crimes and the greatest atrocities because their sins can be smeared over with self-righteousness. Don't blame me, God wanted me to do it. And had somebody handed me a rifle with a little bit of luck, given my vision, there'd have been some dead students, and I would have pleaded, God's will be done. And I could have quoted the Bible. Please remember, in dealing with biblical texts, and especially in dealing with the Old Testament, the revelation is two-sided. One is a good picture of what God looks like. The other is a good picture of what man looks like. And if you can't tell the difference, you need some more Bible study and some more prayer and a better picture of what Jesus looked like. And so I would not suggest taking these stories out of the Old Testament. I would suggest that we see them as case studies of sin, grief, lies, deception, bloodshed by people who are godly. Now there are two answers I wanted to bring. One had been asked, one did not ask. Having done that, the third point of my agenda is to call your attention to some biblical material that came to my mind as I listened to the discussion last night. In dealing with the issue of poverty and human development. One passage I'd like to show you how some knowledge of Hebrew brings some meaning to a word which we all know, or to a phrase which we all know and we recite, but I really don't think, though we recite it, we are cognizant of what we're saying, and how a Hebrew word can give us some insight as to what happened during the last week of Jesus' life before the crucifixion, because it's related to poor people. And in that context, I want to call your attention to two passages of Scripture, one of which is not given very much authority in our capitalistic society, and the other of which is frequently cited even by churchmen, churchwomen, as kind of, you know, just take it as it is. The first of these texts has to do with the statement, "The poor you always have with you." Can any of you recall where Jesus made that statement? What town? It was in Bethany. Yes. House of Simon the leper? The anointing, right. The anointing of the feet of Jesus, the concern of Judas Iscariot that this anointment, this material for anointment could have been sold for money, and the money could have been given to the poor, to which Jesus responded, "The poor you have with you always." And that has become a kind of a built-in affirmation to Christian capitalism. It's important to note where Jesus made that statement. Not so much the house. I like to get off and call attention to Judas, who's concerned about money. You know, money for missions. But if you go back and read John chapter 12, is that money for missions, but his concern for money for missions was because he had, according to John at least, an interest, a personal interest in the money. And I would caution you in passing, there are a lot of people in this world who are interested in your mission dollar, because they have a personal interest. There are a lot of religious hucksters around. In some places where you don't expect it. I was amazed and appalled at the report of the Palatino Fathers out of Baltimore. And their use of mission money to buy politicians. A real racket. This is not to condemn Catholic charities, but it is to condemn the Palatino Fathers for their deception and for their huckstering. But you know, when it can happen within a Catholic order, how much more it can happen in the wide open, uncontrolled field of Protestantism. You want to give some money. Give some money through a reputable organization whose books are open and audited. you don't need to give it to a Pilate or to a Judas. And I think we have such an organization in our boards of international and national ministries. So that's a sermon. Watch out for the religious huckster who will take your money and pocket it and invest it and live happily the rest of his life. That's not international ministry, that's not national ministry, that's called personal ministry. Even religious men are selfish. And if religious men can kill for the name of God, it's not surprising that some religious men will steal in the name of God. But that's not the point I want to make. The point I want to make is, this statement was made at a place called Bethany. And too few people have realized what is the meaning of that town. Bethany is composed of two Semitic words, probably Hebrew. Beth is the word for house, like in Bethlehem. It's the word for house. The Ani on the end, Beth Ani. The word Ani is the word for poor. And it's one of those places where a biblical name would be better translated than transliterated. But I doubt if even the Living Bible translates that name. But when you read it, Jesus made this statement in Bethany, the poor you have with you always. You can't appreciate the fact that he's actually making the statement in poor town, which tells you the kind of company Jesus. Don't know that he was a member of the country club. In his last weeks in life, he felt very comfortable going and coming from the poor town. Poor people can be beautiful. But when Jesus made that statement, the poor you have with you always, he was not establishing an economic principle or prophecy that would have to be true until the end of creation. He was making a statement to a person in poor town, which should be translated in any of the modern day translations, which are being idiomatic and using paraphrase as, you have here all the poor people you need. It was a limited statement. It was not an absolute truth. It was a statement about that town. It was not a statement that was to be made a universal for the whole world. And we have no business taking that as a statement which we will be sure comes true. Prophecy must be fulfilled. And we'll do all that we can do to make sure that that prophecy comes true. It was a particular statement, a limited statement, to people who lived in a town called Poor Town. And there would be enough poor people around after the crucifixion for Judas to be concerned with than for him to want to ruin these last few days of intimacy of Jesus and his friends before the death. That's all it meant. That's all it meant. Jesus did not make it so that we have to tolerate poor always. To the contrary, Jesus made another statement. I learned it almost by way of a Christian underground. And that was a statement made to a young man who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to find eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You know what the law says." And he says, "Oh yes, I know." And he recites the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, "There's one thing more that you must do. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor." go and sell what you have and give to the poor. That's never become a motto in capitalism. That's one of the statements of Jesus which is relegated to a small footnote in people's theology. Even people who take the Bible literally, even people who believe it from cover to cover, when it comes to that statement, well, now, there must be some loophole around that. Our idolatry of capitalism, our idolatry of capitalism precludes us from taking seriously the commandment of Jesus that to find life means sharing what we have with the poor. Now, I am a capitalist. I grew up as a kid, beginning to work somewhere around the age of 9 or 10, delivering groceries from the chain store. And when World War II came along and my two oldest brothers went off to war and sent their allotments back, my father was able to accumulate enough cash to open up a small corner grocery store at the end of one of the row house blocks in Baltimore, and we became capitalists. At the age of 10 and 12, I became a meat cutter, an errand boy, a cashier, and I worked for a profit. And I did my best to make sure there was a 20% markup on the produce, the canned goods, and the meat that we sold. I'm not knocking capitalism. I am knocking the idolatry of capitalism. So that we become such idol worshippers that we cannot even appreciate nor tolerate someone to address himself to the perversion and the corruption and the greed which can thrive within the system. I'm not a Marxist, nor a Leninist, nor a Maoist. But if we want our capitalism to survive, if we want life, then our capitalism must accommodate itself to this commandment of Jesus: go and sell what you have and give to the poor. And there's no need to cop out to say, who is the rich and who are the poor? And pretend that we're in that same little game as who is my neighbor. I think there's a very simple definition by which you can define a rich person and a poor person. A rich person is someone for whom the luxuries of life are a necessity. A poor person is someone for whom the necessities of life are a luxury. And I'm getting to be enough of a capitalist to know that I've got to have my luxury. First time in my life, I've lived with air conditioning this summer. And now I'll never be the same without it. Go and sell what you have and give to the poor. This is not to bring every man down to the level of poverty. It is to raise every man to the level of sufficiency. Now, Jesus was surrounded by poor people. The text I want to illuminate from the Hebrew is that passage which we are most familiar with on Palm Sunday. Hosanna in the highest is the way the translations run, because that's what the Greek says. But there is sufficient evidence now that's been accumulating since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls to indicate that at the time of Jesus, Hebrew and Aramaic were both spoken. And I suspect that Jesus, mother tongue, was Aramaic or Hebrew, and that the Gospels that we have behind our English translations, that these Gospels are actually only translations of what Jesus actually said in the Hebrew. Before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, people thought that Hebrew was